Now, will you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel? If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in the pew in front of you or underneath the pew in front of you. Matthew's Gospel, first book in the New Testament, chapter 1. This morning we want to consider the intention of Advent, Advent intention. So, beginning in verse 18 through 25 of Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Now, our Heavenly Father, as we come to listen to Your Word, these are familiar words, familiar passages to us, but we desire that we would come afresh, that we would humble ourselves, that we would hear Your Word, that in the quietness of this time, the Holy Spirit would speak to us, that we might learn from Your Word, that we might come to faith in Christ, that we might continue in faith in Christ, that we might know the truth of these glorious things that You've revealed to us in Your Word. And we pray, Father, that we would humble ourselves because Your Word is authoritative. We live in a world that despises truth, that despises authority. And yet we cannot separate the one from the other. There is truth. Jesus is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, He said. No man comes to the Father except through me. And we thank You, Father, that we come this morning to You through Your Son, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to believe the truth, to submit to the truth, to rejoice in the truth. Change us, we pray, by the power of Your Spirit as we listen to Your Word. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I suppose it's very fitting, isn't it, that the last Sunday of the year, the last Lord's Day of the year, should actually be Advent. This very day. This day when we remind ourselves, in fact, when the world even reminds themselves of certain truths that perhaps they reject or cast aside, but yet they still take the time to have this period of, or this season of vacation or holiday. But for us, this is most fitting, isn't it? We end the year on such a high note when we remind ourselves that the Son of God came into this world to save us, to deliver us, to redeem us. We are not like the world that rejects the truth, but we believe the truth of God's Word. We receive the truth. We love the truth. In fact, we cannot get enough of the truth. That's why we keep returning, don't we, to worship month after month, week after week, and so on. And so it's fitting, I think, that on this day that is a day of celebration, that it is a day for us to rejoice and to be thankful for Jesus Christ, who is Savior and who is Lord. And as we all know, you cannot have Him just as Savior and not as Lord. In fact, all men stand or fall by that single truth, that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. And you either know Him as Savior or fall by Him, or rejected and cast off and condemned because of your sinfulness and wickedness. So these are serious things. Jesus coming into the world is not just a happy season, because it's just the foretaste of Calvary, of the cross. That's where Jesus is going. It's not just wonderful things, but it's a telling us that something greater is coming, the work that He shall accomplish at the cross. So, we remind us of these things. Last week, you remember, I reminded you of the falling of a leaf that falls and lies where it lands. But think of a butterfly, for example. A butterfly comes to a bush and it flits here and there and it seems to have no purpose, but yet the butterfly has purpose, has intent, knows exactly which flower it wishes to go to. And so to us, when you look at the butterfly, it seems jerky and jumpy and all around the place, but it's landing here and taking the whatever it needs and then moving on, and then it flits on the wind and goes whatever direction it takes. It is God who ordained it. That's providence. God ruling, God governing, God caring, God intending even the butterfly's path. Or think of somebody who is foolish enough to jump out of an aeroplane with a parachute. Right? I mean, I can't imagine a more foolish thing. But there are people that do that. They do it for fun. Right? They do it for fun, for the thrill. And would you believe it, some of them land on the ground safely. Others perhaps not. That is the sovereignty of God. You take your life in your hands like a roller coaster, right? Foolish people that go to have fun at the roller coaster in Orlando or Disney, up and down, this way and that way, putting their lives on the line, God saying, whoa, let me take you safely, or not safely, as He intends. Because you see, the providence of God and the sovereignty of God are divine intention. Whatever God does, whenever God does, whatever God does, it's always with intent, with purpose. It's never without an aim, without an end, without a purpose. Whatever God decided, has decreed, has determined, has intention, has purpose, because it's by His will. He has determined the beginning from the end. He knows all things. Even the path of a butterfly is ordained of God. Even the blowing of the grass out there in the field is ordained of God. Even you sitting here this morning in the sovereign purposes of God, here you are. So these two doctrines, which we have affirmed over and over again, I think from here, the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. When I read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, those two doctrines just jump right out at me. They're everywhere. In fact, they're everywhere in the Bible, aren't they? From the very beginning to the very end. That this is the God we have to do. Our God is not a puppet that you can manipulate, right? No, our God is sovereign. He sits above the circle of the earth. He rules. He reigns. He is the end of all things because He is sovereign. He is God. We have come this morning in the sovereign purposes and intentions of God to be here to worship, to find out more about God. When I say that God has or exercises providence, I simply mean that He rules, He ordains, He governs, He upholds all things. And He controls them. I mean, think of the myriads of intertwining paths of your lives to this very point. You've all come from somewhere, different places, and yet our lives mix and weave and grow together and come together. And here we are. We arrive precisely here this morning in the divine intention of God. Nothing missing, nothing lacking, no mistakes. No errors by God, just His purpose beautifully fulfilled for us to bring you here at this hour. God working. Not you because you got in a car and it started and you drove yourself here and that's, I think I'll go to church today. No, because God brought you ultimately. You see, this is how we must learn to live, in the hands of God, not in our own hands or our own power. Joseph and Mary perhaps are anticipating before Gabriel comes and the angel comes and gives them the message that he gives to each of them. They have their desires for life. They're going to get married. They're going to have a family. And how God has a different purpose. And how God weaves their lives together and brings them to this very point. All arriving precisely at an intended purpose and end. Think of what God has to accomplish when the whole world must be taxed by Caesar Augustus. First you must have a Caesar Augustus. Then you must have a Syrian governor by Quirinius out there in Syria doing his thing. And you have all of those lives, pagan lives, idolatrous lives, wicked men and women who live, and their lives, the nation, the empire of Rome weaving together, the spoken language of Greek, just everywhere, which will be so advantageous for the Apostle Paul later on. All of those events, narrowing down to Galatians 4:4, right? When the time was right, God sent forth His Son. When all of that was arranged by God. This is why we worship God. That what God has determined and that what God has decreed, God always accomplishes perfectly. Even for your life, for mine. Because God governs all things, God upholds all things, God maintains all things, God controls all things, God upholds my life. I do not breathe apart from God. It's not just because my heart beats and the blood flows and so on. That only happens because God has intended that to happen. But there will come a day when that will cease. Because God is determined on that particular day, at that particular hour, at that particular second, stop. Because my life, your life, is in the hands of a sovereign God. This tells me that we cannot do as we please. That we cannot live as we like. But that we live and must learn to live under the sovereign purposes of God. Now there are things that happen in the purposes of God that you might not like. That's true. Think of Job. Think of the wreckage of his life. All children dead, gone, all possessions taken. Everything, just himself, then struck with boils that he can do nothing about. He scrapes himself to alleviate the pain, but can do nothing about it because God has struck him to teach him, to train him. I pray that God doesn't do that with us because I don't know if we could bear it. I don't know if we would be counted as blameless and righteous in our generation like Job was, whom God knew. Satan, do whatever you like, but he's my man. He's mine. Now you see, the Lord upholds all who are falling. And he raises up those who are bowed down, doesn't he? The eyes of everyone look to you, the Bible says. And you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Psalm 145. According to Matthew's gospel, Jesus himself said that there's not one bird, not one sparrow that falls to the ground apart from my heavenly Father's will. Not one bird. God's providence simply means that nothing happens by chance and nothing happens by accident because God ordains and orders all events, all characters in those events and all contingencies in those events. Whatever happens, whether it is by necessity, whether it is by the freedom of your choice, whether it is by a series of connected and intertwined events, it is God who has ordered it so. See, that's the God of the Bible. Not the God you have in your mind. No. The God of Scripture. The God of the Word. God does no violence to your freedom in case you're thinking, well, I can choose as I want. God does no violence to your freedom. Yet whatever you may choose, God will sovereignly and has determined the end from the beginning. Even the consequences of your folly and your sin and your foolishness, He works it all out for His glory. Whether At the end, Jesus, who has saved us, if he has saved us, gets the glory. And if he has not saved you, God still gets the glory because you stand condemned by yourself because of your sin. God does no violence to us in our will. No, man's freedom is simply constructed within the immutability of God and with the infallibility of God. He knows all things. He does not change. He can never lie to you because he's the truth. And he's the only the truth. So we see then that God has a beautiful wisdom, doesn't he? God has a unsearchable wisdom and an infinite goodness towards people, towards his saints in particular. Therefore, God is to be worshipped. That's why you've come, haven't you? To worship. To adore this God who controls all things. Because God says things like this, that he declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, I will do it. That's God. That's God. And this governing and this preserving and this ordaining is because God is sovereign. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Whether it's in heaven or on earth or on the seas or under them, God does whatever he pleases because he is God and he alone is God. God has determined all things. Whatever comes to pass by the counsel of his own will, as the confession of faith tells us and Ephesians tells us. Can anybody doubt this morning that the birth of Jesus Christ then, the birth of our Lord, was not by intent or design? No, it was by intent, wasn't it? By the intention of God, right? I mean, just think of the opening 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel, which perhaps as you read, Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son, you give up on. Because, you know, you say, sure, I can't even pronounce these names. So why should I read this first 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel? But think of that. Those opening 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel are the genealogy of Jesus. So important, right? Down through the centuries, a long line of descendants, fathers and sons, all connected ultimately to Abraham, to David, as verse 1 tells us. Matthew even giving it to us in some structure, some order. You notice, for example, 14 in verse 17. 14 generations, Abraham to David. 14 generations from David to the Babylonian captivity or exile. Then 14 generations from the Babylonian exile to the birth of Jesus Christ. 42 generations. There they are in some form or structure in Matthew's Gospel. All of those lives of all of those men and their sons, their wives and all of their circumstances of life woven together by God to arrive at verse 18. That's why verses 1 through 17 is there in one form or another. To give to us the legality of Jesus Christ's claim to the throne of David. Because Joseph is descended. This is Joseph's line. If you read Luke's Gospel, you can get Mary's line. But here is Joseph's line. All of these generations woven together, their lives, their living, all the events crisscrossing each other, culminating in the birth, the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's some interesting things in this genealogy. For instance, in verse 3, think of Tamar's immorality with Judah, her father-in-law, who gives birth to a son, Perez, Judah, the kingly tribe. And so sin is there in the line of Jesus. Think of Rahab, right, in verse 5, a Gentile, immoral, pagan woman in the city of Jericho who becomes the mother of Boaz, who in turn becomes the husband of Ruth, the Moabitess, pagan, Gentile, who in turn, of course, is the great-great-great-grandmother of King David, who in turn has a son by the wife, Bathsheba, of Uriah the Hittite, Solomon. Who did this? Who weaves the sinfulness of humanity together in such a way that even the line of our Lord Jesus Christ has these questionable histories behind them, but not according to God. Perfectly orchestrated, even their pagan lives in a city like Jericho and so on. Not even an exile to Babylon in 586 BC can overthrow this plan, intention of God. No, God's people must go into captivity. God will bring them back from captivity, restore them to the land. And all of that, taking them out and bringing them back, still culminates in verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ happened in this way, with all of that behind it. Matthew gives us the account then of Jesus' birth. Now, you know, Matthew, when he introduces Joseph to us, because this is from Joseph's perspective, right? Matthew, if you want it from Mary's perspective, you read Luke's gospel. But this is Joseph's perspective. Matthew's giving us the perspective from Joseph, what happened to him. You'll notice how the text says he was betrothed to Mary, verse 18, right? When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, you know, betrothal here is a solemn promise to marry. It's very serious and it's very binding. It's not like our engagements today. It's not like our marriages even today. No, it's very serious and it's very binding. In fact, Jewish betrothal, which Matthew's unfolding for us in his gospel, is just one step in the whole marriage process if you're Jewish. And this is the process Joseph finds himself in. He's in the marriage process, but he's at the betrothal stage. It's very serious. As far as betrothal is concerned, it's binding. That's why the text refers to Mary as his wife, though they have not come to the final step or stage of marriage. But betrothal is considered as marriage. You notice in verse 19 that he is her husband. And he's a just man. And he's confused because Mary is pregnant. And he has just, it's beyond him. How did that happen? I was not expecting Mary to be unfaithful to me. But Mary has not been unfaithful, as we know, right? So Joseph is considering divorce to put her away quietly because he loves her. And he doesn't want to publicly shame her, which divorce would do. So he's thinking about these things, and he's thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is Moses' intention or directives about divorcing a wife in the Old Testament. That's what Joseph is thinking about. And as he's thinking about that, serious stuff, the angel comes to him. The angel comes to him. Tells us that Mary was found to be with child, but as Matthew says so quickly, but of the Holy Spirit. Of the Spirit. Conceived by the Spirit, verse 20. A supernatural conception. A unique conception. A wonderful conception. Because you can't even understand it, let alone explain it. Neither can I. But there it is in the text of Scripture, right? That her pregnancy is by conception of the Spirit. That's beyond me. How the Son of God from eternity past in heaven came into this world, took to himself humanity, took to himself flesh, and there he is in a manger, like Luke says. It's a mystery, isn't it? It's divine. You see, all genuine, true miracles are always supernatural. No fakery, no conjurer's act, no wizardry, no demonic activity here, nothing like that, because this conception is said to be holy. And the one who is to be born is also said to be holy. In other words, the birth of Jesus Christ and Jesus himself is the Holy One of God, sent to save unholy ones. You and me, sinners. Now this is something holy. Just like Gabriel told Mary in Luke's gospel, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Mary, you want to know the baby in your womb? He is the Son of God. He's holy. And that conception within your womb is of the Holy Spirit. Miraculous, supernatural. God alone did this. No possibility of miscarriage, right? You ever think about that? Oh, dear women, you have miscarriages. They're traumatic. No possibility of miscarriage for Mary. Because the intention of God is to bring His Son into the world. And it will happen. And it will come to pass. In fact, the text is so clear because it says, the child to be born. As far as God is concerned, the birthing, the born of Jesus is a fait accompli. It will happen because I've determined it. We've determined it. The triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In fact, in Matthew right here in verse 21, she says to Joseph, she will bear a son. It will happen. There's nothing indefinite with the purposes of God. Now, you know, there's things that happen to us in life we can't explain. There are tragedies that happen to us that we don't understand. Children go and do their own thing. We can't grasp it. I'll tell you who knows. God knows. If you want any comfort in your heart, go to God. Because only God can comfort your heart with such matters. Should you wander away from God for a time, God knows where you wander. God knows. You see, this is the providence of God, weaving the lives of Joseph and Mary, bringing them together. And here is the sovereignty of God, Mary's conception. Because who can explain it? It's divine. It's a unique conception. But you know what I really love about this passage? You'll notice on your bulletin, his name is Jesus. That to me is the heart, right? Surely the name that is given to this child to be born is the centerpiece of the birth of the narratives of Advent. The name of our Lord is Jesus, a sovereign designation by God. Joseph didn't come up with the name Jesus. Mary didn't come up with the name Jesus. No, it is God who gave our Lord that name. And it's so important, right, to consider this. It's God who decided that. Notice how the angel says, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. Same in Luke's gospel. To Mary, you shall call his name Jesus. And when the shepherd's account in Luke 2, which we read this morning, it confirms the obedience of Joseph and Mary, because this is what it says. At the end of 8 days, when he, Jesus, was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Wow. You see, it's that name, the name Jesus, that conveys the divine intention of God. Because look at the text. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, she shall bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. Savior, right? He will save his people from their sins. Now, my name is Russell. Two S's, two L's. Don't misspell it. My name is Russell. You know, Russell means redhead or fox-colored. Because foxes are reddish, right? Reddish-brown. You might be surprised to know that my father was a full-blooded redhead. Yeah, when I was younger, this was red. Now it's, well, whatever. But you can see how miserably I have failed to live up to my name, right? Because I am not red-haired or fox-colored by any stretch of the imagination. Hebrew names are very significant. They're so important because they have meaning. You go back to the beginning and you have Cain and Abel, and then Cain kills Abel, and then Adam and Eve have a third son whom is named Seth. Do you know what Eve said about Seth's birth? She said this, God has appointed another offspring instead of Abel. She's thinking of Genesis 3:15. the offspring of the woman. That's what she's thinking. She's thinking about the promise of God that the offspring of the woman is going to overcome the offspring of the serpent. That's what she's thinking. God has given me another offspring. But guess what? Seth is not the offspring. He's just one in a long line until the offspring shall appear and shall come, right? It's not Abraham. He would have made a good candidate. It's not Isaac, who, by the way, is a type, the son of the promise. It's not Isaac. It's not Jacob. It's not King David, and it's not King Solomon. No. The offspring is Jesus, right here. He's the offspring. Paul tells us that, right? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The offspring is just one. It's Christ himself. So when I think about those things, then I realize that the name of Jesus is very important. It's very significant because it conveys truth. So here you have an early church in the book of Acts. And Peter's preaching the gospel, and John and James and the others are preaching. And this is what Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which those men and women and boys and girls must be saved. No other name. Just one name. Jesus Christ. Jesus. Savior. He will save his people from their sins. Did you know that everything that the apostles did and said was in or by the name of Jesus? No other name. Don't we sing that beautiful name? That beautiful name, right? From sin has power to free us. That beautiful name, that wonderful name, the matchless name of Jesus. One day, Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus' name is a name that conveys the intention of God to save his people from their sins. But you know, that name of Jesus is very divisive, isn't it? Think of our world today, right? There are people who use that name as a curse word in blasphemy, in swearing, right? In fact, his name is the only name by which men curse. They don't use my name. They don't use your name. They use Jesus, his name. And they violate immediately commandment number 4. Right? From Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They do it all the time, right now, out there. The name of Jesus divides, but the name of Jesus saves. Saves. You know, the names of God in the Bible are so important, aren't they? They reflect His glory. They demonstrate His covenant faithfulness. God keeps His word. They reveal His majesty. They show that He manifests Himself in a variety of ways in different times with different names. God's name, according to Deuteronomy 28, is fearful and glorious. And this name of Jesus, then, is given to you and me this morning to make you worship. Now, I fear that you might go out of that door and you have not worshipped and don't know Jesus Christ. I fear that. So I call upon God now to bear witness that there might be some who would leave this building not knowing Christ. May it never be. God forbid. Oh God, save them, right? Lest they perish. Be merciful to them. It's only in that name that men and women can find salvation. God gave His Son to save us, right? To save us. To drive us to worship, to drive us to gratitude, to drive us to affection, to drive us to adoration. That's why God gave us His Son. Just think of how you pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus says, I will do it. I will do it. That name means Savior. Oh, how precious it is to us, right? I mean, that's what the angel says to the shepherds, right, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Jesus is Savior. One of the ancient Christians so long ago, Bernard, he said that Jesus is honey in the mouth, melody in the ear, and joy in the heart. Just that name, Jesus. Jesus saves his people from their sin. He doesn't save us from our difficult circumstances. I think this is what people think Christianity is, saving you from your trials and your tribulations and your afflictions and your diseases and your problems in life, your circumstances which are troubling and difficult. No, Jesus didn't come to save us from those things. He came to save us from our sins. It is our sins that affect all those other things. He came to save us from our sins. Now, you know, when I look at this name, the three things that jump out at me from this verse, right? First of all, notice verse 21, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful. You know why it's powerful? It saves. He will save. It's powerful. It saves. Secondly, the name of Jesus is personal. Their sins. Their sins. Mine, yours. And thirdly, it is particular. His people. His people. Now, there are the people of God in this world, and there are those who are not the people of God in this world. That's just the facts. Those are the facts. When I think of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as powerful and as personal and as particular, I think to myself, how sovereign is that? Because it's God who gave the name. How sovereign is God? To give a name that reflects the purpose and the intention of why Jesus came. To save his people from their sins. We can say it's powerful, right? Because I cannot save myself. My works will never save me. My family will never save me. Coming to church, even today, will never save anybody. Because we're not saved by those things. My love for my family, my love for my wife, my love for my children, my grandchildren will never save me. In fact, I find I am condemned, frankly speaking. Because nothing I do can merit salvation from Jesus Christ. I must trust Him. I must confess and believe that what You did, Lord, at the cross, You did for me, a sinner. Because I can only give my sins. And even then, they just condemn me all the time, even this morning, my sins. Jesus came to save me from my sins. That's grace, isn't it? That's the love of God. Nothing I can do will ever bring salvation to me. I mean, who am I? I like to think of myself as a nice enough person, right? At least a nice enough person. No, not nice at all. Rather wicked, in fact. Rather sinful. Rather unclean. Rather ungodly. To no avail, then, who I am, what I've done, nothing. Doesn't save anyone. Because salvation is found in no one else other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that name. In reality, none of us are nice. None of us are good. Now, you know, a preacher gets to say those things. I'm not going to. I might not tell you that up front when I say hi to you. But you should know that you're not nice. And you're not good. And I'm not nice. And I'm not good. Unless Jesus saves me. And changes me. Otherwise. Now, we are sinners who are incredibly sinful. And who desperately needs salvation, a Savior. So God, what does He do? He gives Himself. Don't you like that? Isn't that verse 23? He is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God gave himself. Because you can't come to God. You resist God. You sin against God. You don't want God. God comes to us. He comes to save us. This is the intention of God, isn't it? To save sinners. Secondly, it's personal, right? Oh, how precious is the salvation you have if you are saved? It is beautiful, is it not? Because Jesus saved you from your sins. Because my sins condemn me, but Jesus saves me. Jesus frees me from my guilt. Jesus delivers me. You see, salvation, the salvation of Christ, deals with my pollution of sin. Salvation deals with my future punishment for my sins. And salvation delivers me in this present moment from the power of my sin. Christ, the name Jesus. What a salvation. I don't care who's out there, what religion's out there, they do not offer salvation from your sin. They offer you good works. If you do this, if you do this, if you do this, well, you might earn something. I'm here to tell you this morning, God says you can earn nothing except my wrath and my judgment, because your sins earn that. So he, in grace, comes to us, Emmanuel, to save us, to set us free. What a salvation. Thirdly, it's particular, it's for me. It's for you, right? Here is the sovereign grace of God reaching the most defiled. We sing that, don't we? This is the grace of God reaching the most defiled. You would not choose Jesus. You could not choose Jesus. You will not choose Jesus. So he chooses grace. Grace. All the events of your life have providentially brought you here this morning. Someone might have invited you. Why didn't you come to church? All of the sovereignty of God invested in that. Whether that person knows it or not, here you are in God's presence. He calls them his people. They belong to him. He saves them. He calls them. They are his sheep. He calls them by name, Russ Atmore. And I heard the voice of Jesus calling spiritually. Come to me, and I will give you life. I believe, Lord, because I've got no life apart from you. So I come. Here is my sin, all of it. Thank you for bearing it. Thank you for taking my sins, for bearing my penalty, my punishment, my guilt. Here are my sins. Thank you, Lord. That's salvation. I don't want any more of my sins. Give me your life, Lord. That life is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He saves his people. You see, our sins cannot condemn us if Jesus saves us. Because he stands. This is the beautiful part, right, in the great day. Who shall stand for you? Your husband? No. Your wife? No. Your children? No. Nobody's going to rise up in that day and say, now look, I know that person. They're a good person. But the Bible says there's no one good. No one good except God. Jesus stands for me. When it all gets said and done and God says, why should you come to me? I'll say, because Jesus brought me. Oh, welcome, my beloved son. Grace, grace. I need to ask the question, has Jesus Christ saved you? I need to ask that question this morning. Maybe that's a question you can get out of. What I want to know is, do you know that Jesus has saved you? That's the real question. Do you know it? Do you know it? Or, put it this way, have you really abandoned your sins? Truly. You've abandoned them. You've given them up for Jesus Christ. Can you say that? I mean, think of how difficult that is, right? But you see, the transforming power of salvation, the grace of God in our lives in the Lord Jesus, is such power, so powerful, it transforms us, it liberates us. I came to set men free. Free from their sins. Free. You have to look to the cross for that freedom. Don't look to your works, don't look to your character. That'll condemn you. look to Christ, look to the cross, that's salvation. And only that is salvation. So that the question now becomes, do you now follow the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, as it were, in the purpose of God? This is my purpose, that my Son shall come and lay down his life. You see, the Advent is truly powerful, isn't it? And it's really personal, and it's particular. It's an event of note. When I look at this passage, here is the birth of Jesus that should fill us with love, right? That should motivate us to joy and should overwhelm us that we have hope. We have hope in this world. There's not much hope in this world. There's not much light in this world. But Jesus says, you are the light of the world, my people. They shine. You see, that's God's intention. That Jesus is a sovereign Savior of His people, but He is also a sovereign Lord of all people. Of all people. And so I invite us all this morning. This is Advent. Everything about Advent, with all of its difficulties, manger scenes, shepherds in the field, with all of that, there is this thrill of hope, isn't there? The choir of angels break out, glory to God in the highest. Why? Good news. Good news. Jesus has come. All of the planning, all of the purpose from eternity past, weaving its way down through the centuries of time, culminating in Bethlehem. For you, God did that. So that He would be God with us, Emmanuel. Now you're going to go from this place. I pray that your life will be forever changed. And if you are a Christian, I still pray that it will continue to be changed by the grace of God. Right? Because the intention of God sending His Son was to save us. Now we are approaching 2023, which is frightful in and of itself, so quickly. Will this next year be different? For you, for me. I pray that by the grace of God, we might know the Advent and all that it entails. This powerful salvation, this personal salvation, this particular salvation, because Jesus came. That's the intention of God. What should you do? Believe the Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before You and thank You for Your Word. May it change us. May we hear it this morning. May Your Word fall like that which falls on good soil, that seed which brings forth fruit. Oh, we pray that You would change our hard hearts, and that You would make us hear this word again and again ringing in our minds and hearts when we go from this place. That we might not be able to get away from this word that we have heard this morning, that we might respond to it. So we want to thank You and we want to praise You that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world when the time was right, God's time, to save us from our sins. Thank You for the cross, Father, where Your Son died. Thank You for Calvary. That was Your purpose, that Jesus should die for our sins. He Himself, loving us, willing to go to the cross, laid down Himself to make atonement for sinners. Thank You for this glorious gospel, this good news that we have this morning. May all of us here respond and believe the truth of Your word. We praise You and we worship You and we thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You came to save us, God with us. Now we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, will you